ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4 as we're continuing our study through this letter that James wrote to persecuted Jewish believers. They had to flee their homes because of their faith in Christ. James says that they were scattered abroad. And we're going to finish up chapter 4 this morning, and next week we'll jump into chapter 5. But as we've seen, this is a challenging letter. This is not an easy letter to deal with. And you think, you know, James would be writing a letter to those who are being persecuted with all kinds of encouragement. But James wants them to grow. He wants them to mature in the faith. And he's challenged them to walk according to the high calling by which they've been called. And I guess those are encouraging words because God wants us to grow. He wants us to mature in the faith. And, you know, we've seen as James opened up this letter, he hits it hard and heavy. The whole focus of James chapter 1 is the believer and suffering. And the whole idea is that we're to face trials in our lives with the joy of the Lord, knowing that he's working in us even during the darkest of times. And that's hard, isn't it? When you're in the midst of a difficult time, it's hard to have that joy. Joy, what are you talking about? Look at what's going on in my life, right? But James says, God's working. I don't always understand how it's going to work out. But can we trust him? Because if we can, then we can know that joy that God is working in us. And he's maturing us. Well, in James chapter 2, he speaks of the believer in service. And here, the idea is that we're to treat people the same. We're to love them, not put one person above another. One person is not more important than another. But in our society today, what do? We elevate people. You know, oh yeah, I know so-and-so. Well, yeah, it's a big deal. In fact, James says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And he's talking about how we're ministering to people, how we're relating to them. We could talk about our faith, but if we're not living it, it's an empty faith. It's a dead faith. And James chapter 3, I tried to edit out of my Bible, but it didn't work. Because the focus is the believer in his speech. Again, challenging us. How destructive the tongue can be, even though it's a small member of our body. And the point that James is making is that a believer will be able to control his tongue, the words he says, only by surrendering his will to the Lord's. Because the Lord's the only one who can tame the tongue, the words we say. In fact, James put it like this in verses 8 through 12 of James chapter 3. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And thus we can see how we're doing by the words that proceed out of our mouth. Do they bless people, or do they curse people? And yes, we do need to correct at times, but the correction is always done in love with the idea of restoration. But sometimes the words we say are spoken to destroy, and that's not a good thing. Challenging words by James. And this morning, as we finish up James chapter 4, this whole section of chapter 4 deals with the believer and the separated life. And the idea is we're to be separated from the world system because the world system is in opposition to God. You know, 30, 40 years ago, it may not have been so obvious, but isn't it today? I mean, you'll turn on the news and you see how a world is in opposition to God. Sin is flaunted, it's paraded about like it's a normal thing. We're not ashamed of it anymore. And thus, we're not of this world. We live in this world, but we're not of it. Our citizenship is in heaven, whom we're waiting for our Lord's return, right? And this morning, we're going to focus on wills, my will and God's will. And I'll just, you probably know this, but my will, your will, if it's not in line with the Lord, it's dangerous. It's not a good thing to be focusing on. Let me share this with you, and I'll kind of show you how this world has this facade of peace. There's a lot of organizations out there that are supposedly peaceful organizations. But in the end, apart from God, there is no peace. The Lord said, there is no peace for the wicked, right? We're told the United Nations complex sits on 16 acres of New York City's choicest real estate, bordering the East River in Manhattan. The lean, immense Secretariat building rises into the sky, the sun reflecting off its window walls. Bright flags of the nations of the world fly in the breezes off the river. The most prominent is the blue and white UN flag, its two white reeds of olive branches surrounding the world. A visitor is immediately struck by the grandeur of the building, stirred by the sight of dignitaries stepping out of black limousines to cross the massive plaza. He realizes that if this place represents the power of the world, one might well want to see the place of worship, where the nations bow before the one under whose rule they govern. The information personnel are bemused. The chapel? We don't have a chapel. If there is one, I believe it's across the street. The visitor darts across the thoroughfare, dodging New York's taxis, and successfully arrives at the opposite building's security clearance desk. Well, there's a chapel here, responds the officer, but it's not associated with the UN. He thumbs through the directory. Oh, I see. All right, here it is. It's across the street. Tell them you're looking for the meditation room. Again, the visitor dashes across the pavement. An attendant tells him the room is not open to the public. It's a non-essential area, and there's been a personnel cutback. But a security guard will escort the visitor through long, crowded hallways and swinging glass doors. Again, there is the persuasive sense of weighty matters being discussed in the noble pursuit of world peace. The guide pauses at an unmarked door. He unlocks it and gingerly pushes it open. The small room is devoid of people or decoration. The walls are stark white. There are no windows. A few wicker stools surround a large square rock at the center of the room. It's very quiet, but there's no altar, rug, vase, candle, or symbol of any type of religious worship. Lights in the ceiling create bright spots of illumination on the front wall. One focuses on a piece of modern art, steel squares and ovals. Beyond the abstract shapes, there is nothing in those bright circles of light. They are focused on a void, and it is in that void that the visitor suddenly sees the soul of the brave new world. Wow. That was Charles Colson, and he's really underscoring the view of God which lies at the heart of the secular world. The nations come together for a noble pursuit, right? The peace and prosperity of all mankind, but without any reference to God. And there is a calculated indifference to God, even a skepticism about his existence, they write. One brave new pleasure-dominated, pleasure-seeking world is increasingly filled with people who live their lives with no reference to God. This, of course, is not new. The early 19th century politician Lloyd Melbourne said, "Things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade public life." Melbourne's comments raised at least a few eyebrows in his day. Today, it'd be hardly noticed. It's a cultural given. The late Walker Percy's protagonist said in the moviegoer, 100% of people are humanist and 98% believe in God. God's simply not part of their life. So persuasive is our culture's arrogant independence of God that even many or most Christians attend church, marry, choose their vocations, have children, buy and sell homes, expand their portfolios, and numbly ride the currents of culture without substantial reference to the will of God. More Christians never seriously pray about God's will regarding their vocation, family direction, or entertainments that actually seeks God's will. You know, it's easy to look at the United Nations, right, as well as the unsaved world, and see the foolishness of their actions, their words. Look at them. They've taken God out. They don't even realize that they live and breathe because of God. But think about it. What about us? Are we seeking God for direction in the things we're doing? You see, James isn't writing to unsaved or godless organizations. He's writing to Christians who should know better. And yet, how easy it is to get caught in the ways of the world and just do things without even seeking direction from God. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Like I said, I've called this the Battle of the Wills. And here in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, there's three main points. My will be done in verses 13 and 14. God's will be done in verse 15. And then the warning in verses 16 through 17. And so with that said, let's begin reading James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. See what the Lord has for us this morning as we study the Word of God and we look at this study on the battle of the wills. James says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." You know, you can't help, as you read these few verses here in James chapter 4, the idea is, my will be done. I'm going to do it my way. And because of their words and their actions, James is rebuking them for boasting about what they were doing, the plans they had made apart from God's will, God's plans for their life. You see, in these verses, you don't see anywhere that God is mentioned because he's not part of their plans. And by doing that, you're negating the sovereignty of God and replacing it with your will. And that's just arrogance on anyone's part who does that. It's not humility. And you think, well, James is writing to Christians. Why are they behaving like this? I mean, they're being persecuted. Life is tough. Well, maybe the persecution was coming to an end. You know, they had fled their homes. They're getting settled in new areas. And maybe it was getting easier. I mean, study the history of the children of Israel. As they were blessed, they turned from God. They depended upon themselves. You look at Israel today, and that's exactly what you see. I mean, Israel is a prosperous nation. They're doing things that blow other nations away. And yet, most of that nation rejects the God of Israel. They're religious. They'll celebrate all the feast days. They'll have a great time. I was there. I've seen it. But they don't believe in the God of the Bible. They're just religious. And James is basically telling these guys, are you kidding me? Really? Who in the world do you think you are? Do you think you are God planning your life apart from him? Do you think you can plan and do whatever you want without seeking his direction in your life? And not only are you doing that, but you're boasting in what you're doing. Maybe you're thinking, well, you know, that doesn't really apply to me. I think it applies to every single one of us. I'll give you a couple situations that show how we can get ourselves into all kinds of trouble by not seeking this direction. The first one is moving to another location, be it in-state or out-of-state, just moving. And there's all kinds of reasons why people do it. The primary reason is people are moving because of job situations. That's usually the issue. And I've talked with people over the years, and they've moved. And one of my questions to them is there a church in the area you're moving to that you feel you would grow, that that's where God wants you to be? And this is the amazing thing to me. Most of the time, they haven't even checked it out. They haven't looked. I know this is where God wants me to be. The job is great. The pay is good. And the decision's made. And they move, and I hear back that their lives are a mess. Things are falling apart. They can't find a church to go to. If God wants you to move, don't you think he's going to provide a place for you to go to church to worship him at? Absolutely. Find out. Check it out. I think it's important. Some people, you know, they're not moving. It's a job change or a title change at the job that they're working. And, you know, the pay's increased, more vacation time. And you think, man, this has got to be the will of God. Look at the money, man. Right? But it takes you away from church because now you have to work. You can't be involved in ministry because you're just too busy. And you spend time away from fellowship, from church, from God, and then things fall apart in your life, and you go, why is this happening to me? We need to be guided by the Lord, directed by him in all things we're going to do. all the things that we're going to get involved in. You know, I remember years ago when I was a young nurse and working in the ICU, and the position for being a manager over the ICU, CCU, ER, surgery, and the telemetry unit. It was a huge responsibility on the PM shift. And I didn't have a bachelor's degree, I had an associate's degree, and they required a bachelor's degree. And you know, I love working ICU. I love taking care of patients. And my wife says, "Why don't you apply for it?" I'm like, I'm not going to do that. Forget it. I said, "All right, I'll pray about it, okay?" And so I was praying about it. Well, you know how God works. Sometimes it's just like smacking you, like on the back of the head. All these people, these managers and stuff, are coming to me, and they're saying, "You know, Joe, you should apply for this position. You'd be really good." All right, Lord, fine. I'll apply. But I'm not going to get it because I don't have a bachelor's degree. So I apply. I'm talking to the vice president of nursing. This is a director's position, director of nursing over these units. And so I'm talking with her, and she's looking at all my paperwork, and she goes, "Well, if you want the job, it's yours." But God had orchestrated all that. And he wanted me in that position, and I was there for a few years in that position until God moved me somewhere else. But you have to be open to what God is doing and willing to take that step of faith. And that's exactly what I did. I didn't just say, "Hey, this is a great position. Look at the money," because it was good money. I was really hesitant. My wife was more excited about it than I was. But I was praying, "Lord, show me. Lord, if you really want me to have this, show me." And he did. And that's what we're to do. What's interesting is many don't do that today. But let me give you an example of someone. It's just someone from the Bible, but someone who prayed, sought direction from God. In Mark 1:35, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." You know who that was? Jesus. You mean Almighty God, in the incarnation, prayed to seek direction from the Father to start his day? If he could do that, if he thought it was that important to do, who am I to say, "I got this one," right? It seems crazy, but that's the reality sometimes. What a powerful example it is to start each day with prayer, "Lord, direct me, guide me, show me the things I need to do today." You know, Solomon in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6 said, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he's going to direct your paths." You know, in the situations we find ourselves in the circumstances that come our way, in decisions we have to make, the obvious is not always the right one. Our understanding of the situation is not always the right one. But here's the wonderful news. We're to trust in the Lord. We're to seek his direction in whatever we're facing, and he's going to direct our paths. I like that. That's wonderful news. You know, several weeks ago, I was in Casco in a race, and I was talking to a gentleman before the race, and he ran this same race last year. It was the same course. This was the first time for me. And after the race, I caught up with him again and was talking with him, and he told me he got lost. Which I thought was hilarious, because if anyone was going to get lost in a race, it'd be me. But he got lost, so his directions are worse than mine. He went the wrong way. He had to turn around and get back on track to get on the course. And I was confused by how he got lost, but I just left it alone. I didn't want to pressure the guy because he felt pretty bad that he got lost. But on the way home, I was talking with my wife and said, "I couldn't understand how this guy got lost on the course. It's really strange." You see, they had signs everywhere where to go. They had people direct you at major turns. And for the most part, it was running the course through a forest that had one trail that was pretty wide. I don't know how he got lost, but he did. Why did he get lost? Because he was leaning on his own understanding and turned where he thought he should go. But there were no signs. There was no one pointing him in the right direction. He just thought, this has got to be the place. I don't know, there's nobody else going that way. Why would he go that way? But he did. And he got lost. And, you know, the same is true for us, guys. God's Word, God's Spirit, and Christians, circumstances that God brings into our lives help to guide us on the course that God has set for us. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart because He's going to direct your paths. I like that. I need that kind of direction. In Jeremiah 10:23, we're told the same thought. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. If I don't have that ability because I only see what's right in front of me. God sees the whole picture. And sometimes I'm going to respond by what I see in front of me. And yet the bigger picture is God doesn't want me to respond that way. I need to be sensitive to his leading. And when we try and do our own thing, we end up getting ourselves into trouble or hurting ourselves or others. In Psalm 143:8, we're told, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Seeking direction from God. I want direction from you. God's all-knowing. I'm not. You're not. He knows the beginning from the end. And, you know, if I'm lucky, I remembered where I parked my car. Praise God, I got this lime green car that just glows. I can usually find it. Although there's a lot more of those cars in the city. But in the morning when we arise, seek the Lord and let Him show you the way in which you should walk. Some people take this to the extreme. Well, Joe, this is what I want you to do. Go downstairs, eat breakfast. Then come back up, get dressed, wear the blue shirt today and the blue pants. Then when you go to work, take this road. No, it's as we're walking, God is guiding us. As we're talking, God is showing us by His Spirit. As we're reading His Word, He's opening it up to us. And I think that many times the way God guides us is so natural that we don't even pick up on it. It's a very natural thing. You know, we just know, well, this is what I need to do. This is what I need to say. And we don't even include God. Well, thank you, Lord, for that because that was perfect, right? Here in James 4:13, the idea is focusing on earthly riches. People are so busy buying this and buying that, and in the end, they really haven't laid up treasures in heaven for themselves. They're not prepared for eternity. You know, turn back to Luke chapter 12 for a second. Jesus is going to share a parable here, and we're going to pick up in verse 16 of Luke chapter 12, where he said this. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What's missing in this parable? Well, really, this man's focus on God. There's an I problem here. In verses 16 through 19, in four verses, we see the word I used six times and the word my used five times. And I guess I need to clarify, we need to be careful. This is not the idea that we're not to plan for the future. That's not the point that Jesus is making in this parable. This man went to the extreme and left God completely out of the picture. His wealth became his God. And in the end, he lost everything. But in the world's eyes, he did great. Well, look, he's building bigger barns. His business is growing. Things are happening. But without God, notice what Jesus said to him, you fool. Why would he say that? Because a man whose plans end at the grave, as this man's was, is a fool. He put his life into material things instead of preparing to meet his God, dealing with eternal and spiritual issues. And in the end, he lost everything. You know, as a believer, are we more concerned about possessions than people dying not knowing the Lord? We can lay up treasures in heaven now, guys, as we give back to the Lord our resources, our talents, that can be used for building up the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is going to say in this chapter here, in Luke, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be, in verse 34 of Luke 12. In other words, trust God. You know, in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7, Paul said, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.